Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 1 and 2. Now the book of Romans is a great book, one of my favorite books to read. It is a different book than in many ways for Paul, who wrote the book of Romans. He wrote this book having never visited the church at Rome, unlike many of his other letters that he had written, which we read in the New Testament. The ones he wrote, he typically knew them. Typically, he planted them. He started those churches. He had never been to the book of city of Rome whenever he wrote this. He wrote this, unlike any of the other books. He typically wrote books to deal with issues. If you remember 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he was dealing with specific issues. Rather, Romans is more of a different type of book in that he's not dealing with specific issues. He's working to not only teach sound understanding of God, of the gospel, he's attempting to find the Jews and the Gentiles in unity together. And he writes this book with the anticipation that we will take what we know, what we learn, it's an academic exercises in many ways, in verses, chapters 1 through 11. And then from chapters 12 on, we find this practical application of the book of Romans, of chapters 1 through 11. Now, this is one of my favorite two verses of the Bible, not necessarily in what they say, which is both incredibly rich and challenging, as we will see in just a moment, but rather in how they function. Paul had a unique way of writing his letters. In all his letters, Paul concluded with a list of practical duties that were based upon the truths he had discussed in the earlier parts of the letter. See, in the life of a Christian, doctrine and duty always go together. What we believe helps determine how we behave. It's not enough for us to understand Paul's doctrinal principles that he introduces in chapters 1 through 11, but we must rather translate our learning into living, our understanding into action, and our knowledge into practice. And this is precisely what Paul is urging the church at Rome to do here in these verses, and by proxy is encouraging us to do here in these two verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. God's perfect word says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. I pray that as it is preached here this morning, Father, I know that it is not anything I will say that I can say, nothing that I'm able to do out of my own self, but rather it is you who changes the hearts of people through your word. So, Father, I pray that you would remove me from the equation and that you would take what is written here and they would use it to change us. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, as we read and as you saw, these two verses start off with the word therefore. Now, one thing in literature that's a good rule of thumb to live by is to ask yourself this question every time you see the word therefore. What is it therefore, right? So if you have any English teachers in here, you may be thankful that, you know, at least we have one little English lesson here. When you see the word therefore, need to ask yourself, what is it there for? This is the hint we get that what he's about to say is in response to what he has already said. So in a way, the word therefore is the basis for Paul's appeal to us as we are encouraged to offer ourselves up on the altar. The word therefore is the basis. This is the foundation for the rest of the next two verses. Paul, in one word, is pointing back to the previous 11 chapters of the letter to the Romans, and he's saying, therefore, because of all that I have written, in light of what God has done for us in Christ, in light of the fact that we were declared righteous in spite of our unrighteousness, because our faith will be counted to us as righteousness, in light of the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in light of the fact that faith comes not from our works or our actions or our good deeds, but by his grace, and faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Therefore, Paul says, because we have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, because the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because therefore we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the atonement for our sins to be received by faith. In light of the fact that he didn't merely die and leave us saved, but gave to us the Holy Spirit which dwells inside each and every believer. Therefore, Paul is saying, in light of all the goodness that he shares in the first 11 chapters, in light of who God is and is to our salvation, how do we thank God who has done so much? This is the foundation by which he is asking of us in these two verses. Therefore, one word has so much richness to it. If you could sum up therefore in one sentence, Paul says this, the mercies of God. If you could sum up 1 through 11 of the book of Romans, you sum it up with the mercies of God. That's the four-word summary. God has been merciful to us through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, those who believe in him are justified by faith and reconciled to God and have the hope of everlasting joy. This merciful statement found in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of God's goodness and his mercy shown to us, how do we respond? The answer, Paul says, is simple. We surrender our lives to him. We give up ourselves and we surrender all to him. This is the basis of our surrender. Therefore, because all that God has done and continues to do, it's not of our own actions, it's out of the grace of God that we are saved, therefore. And then we have an act of surrender. If you're taking notes, point two today is our act of surrender. First, we have the basis of surrender, the word therefore, pointing back to Romans chapter 1 through 11. Now we have the act of surrender. Therefore, chapter 1, verse 1, because all he has done, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, this metaphor to present your body that Paul uses here is taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. In this system, each year on the Day of Atonement, the day the Jews still celebrate today as Yom Kippur, this was the day the high priest made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. This act of atonement brought reconciliation between the people and God. Now, here's how it worked. You as a family would bring an animal to the priest to be sacrificed for the sins of your family. Now, remember, this is pre-Christ, our final and ultimate sacrifice. But if you lived any distance away, the idea of bringing an animal that far was a bad idea. So you would take money and you would go on to the market beforehand and you would purchase an animal that was to be used as a sin offering. It could be doves, pigeons, bulls, lambs, depending on what offering you were making. And then you would purchase these animals and take them to what is essentially an inspector, where he would take these animals and he would double check to make sure they were both spotless and therefore worthy of the sacrifice you were about to make. And once the inspection was done, you would walk to the temple and up to the high priest, and you would place the animal on the altar as a presentation from you to the Lord. Now, to present your lives, as it says in verse 1, is a very technical temple term, because there wasn't a moment when the offering, because there was a moment when the offering was presented. The moment was not when you decided in your heart that you're going to go buy an animal and that you would offer up a sacrifice. It wasn't when you gathered up your money and you traveled to the temple with a goal to purchase an animal for atonement. It wasn't even whenever you went to the market, bought the animal, took it, inspected, considered whether or not it was considered a sufficient sacrifice. It wasn't even when you walked up to the altar. It was whenever this moment of presentation, where you offer up your animal on the altar to the high priest. And this was Paul's plea to Christians in Rome, to present your sacrifice. Now, not to a high priest, because remember, we have an ultimate and sacrifice, ultimate and final sacrifice in Christ now. So it's not to a high priest of the temple. It's to what Hebrews 4:14 calls the great high priest, Jesus. This is presenting yourself, giving your life on the altar. Now, don't be confused here about the language used. The point here is not to present to God just your bodies and not your mind, your heart, or your spirit. In fact, he's going to say very clearly in verse 2, be transformed in the renewal of your mind. The point here is to stress that your body counts. You belong to God, soul and body, or you don't belong to him at all. Your body matters. And some might think, why would God be interested in my body? It's overweight or underweight, wrinkled, blotchy, achy, diseased, impulsive, nervous, unattractive. I'm not looking at anybody here. Awkward, disabled, nearsighted, hard of hearing, stiff, brittle. What kind of sacrifice is that? Because to be honest, if the Old Testament demanded a flawless sheep, I don't measure up. You can look at me and realize pretty quickly, I don't measure up. But this kind of thinking totally misses the point. The sacrifice of our bodies to God is not a sacrifice for sin. We don't have to be spotless in our bodies. That's already been done with the sacrifice of Christ, which is why bodies like ours are acceptable. So put out of your mind what that your body will never deserve acceptance with God, because it won't. If you're acceptable, it's through Christ and Christ alone and his perfection. In fact, the offering of our bodies is not the offering of our bodily looks, but our bodily behavior. Now, in the Bible, the body is not significant because of the way it looks, but rather by the way it acts. God doesn't demand our bodies because he wants models from magazines and television. He demands our bodies because he wants models of mercy. He demands our bodies because he wants us. He wants visible, lived out, bodily evidence that our lives are built on his mercy. Now, just as worshipers in the Old Testament denied themselves some earthly treasure, whether it be a sheep, a goat, a bull, even the finances it took to fund these types of offerings, and they carried their sacrifices to the altar, so we deny ourselves some earthly treasures or ease or comfort, and we carry ourselves, our physical bodies, for Christ's sake, as agents of his mercy and love. Perhaps the best explanation of holy bodies comes from Romans 6:13, where Paul said almost the exact same thing here, except he uses the very language of presenting our bodies to God, but he refers to our bodily members and not just our bodies. That says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, to present a living, holy body to God is to give your members, your eyes, your tongues, your arms, your legs, your feet, everything to God, to give it to His righteousness and not the world's sin. That's what makes a body holy. A body is not holy because of what it looks like or what shape it's in, but because of what He does. And He demands that we offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him on His altar. So we have the basis for our surrender. Therefore, by the mercies of God, all that He has done, continues to do, not on our works, but on our behalf, Christ Jesus, by faith, we're saved. Therefore, then we have this act of surrender, giving ourselves, our whole selves, our bodily selves to Him on the altar as surrender. And then finally, we see the means of our surrender. How do we present ourselves holy and acceptable to God? Verse 2 lays it out for us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's two key actions here. It doesn't take a genius to see them. You be conformed to the world. Now, your Bible may say age. It may say, do not be conformed to this age. But the idea here carries with it the sense of the beliefs, the philosophies, the methodologies, and the strategies of the fallen, sinful world in which we live. It's not just the world and its people in their fallen nature. It's the worldviews and the practices that derive from this fallen state that define the age, any time, the history where humans live. So what does it mean to not conform to this world? Let me ask you a question. Did any of y'all have a Play-Doh fun factory growing up? It wasn't that fancy of a toy. Pretty simple. You simply chose what type of shape you want the Play-Doh to take, and you put it at the opening where the Play-Doh exit the factory. And after you put the Play-Doh in, you put pressure on the lever, and then the Play-Doh is sculpted into the form of the mold. This is an act of conforming. And this is a great example of what it means to conform to the world. The world creates this mold for humanity by which the pressures of the world work to shape us into the form of the world around us. And Paul understands this and warns us, do not be conformed to the world. Do not let the pressures of the world in which you exist to conform you into the type of person the world tries to mold us into. Simply what it took was you put Play-Doh in there and you put pressure to the lever and out came whatever mold you had put on the exit of the factory. Do not let the pressures of the culture form us into what the world expects or thinks that we should be. Pressure based on cultural expectations to drive this or live here or work there or act like this or do that. Pressure based on cultural persecution because you believe this or you believe that. You can't do this because of your faith, or you have to do this because of everybody else's faith, whatever it may be, the expectations, the pressure that we get from the world, or the sin temptation that we all have and that the world tries to present to us every day, whether it be through TV, whatever, any kind of media, whatever it may be, the pressure that the world tries to conform us to because they have put this mold at the end of humanity and they're trying to pressure us into what it thinks we should be. Giving into the pressure of this lever of the world will mold you into the exact opposite of what God desires to form you and me to be. Do not let this sinful world, this fallen age, to infest your life and your way of thinking. The key here for us is to not allow the world in which we live to shape and mold us into something that is not of Jesus. I don't think it takes a genius to know that this world doesn't worship Jesus in the way that he deserves to be worshiped. We can't let that conform us and to be like it when Jesus calls us to be not of this world. Do not conform to this world. Way to offer up yourself a living sacrifice to him. The other key action for us found here is that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, I know this may be a tricky concept to understand because we think about what does it mean to have a renewal of our mind. Now, the truth is we must, because if we do not continually renew our mind, if all we do is conform to the world around us, we are perfectly useless as Christ exalting Christians. And the key here to not wasting our lives to this worldly kind of success and prosperity and expectations, Paul says, is to be transformed. To be transformed. Now, the word transformed here is the Greek word metamorphothe, by which we get our word metamorphosis. It's the same act by which a wiggling caterpillar becomes this beautiful butterfly, or a legless tadpole somehow becomes a leaping frog. This reality that you change from the inside out to be completely different to what you once were. This is the act of spiritual transformation, this metamorphosis. This is the type of change that a renewed mind brings about. Paul indicates here just how this transformation is to take place by the renewing of your mind. The act of transformation is spurred on by the renewing of one's mind. Now, there are two questions here I want to touch on quickly about what it means to have mind renewal. First, why do our minds need renewing? To put simply, our minds need to be renewed because we are sinful. Our minds are central to the truth that we see in Romans 3:23. That says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Y'all know what all means here? It means all. If you ever hear a preacher say, you know what all means here? The answer is always all, right? So just heads up, we say it a lot, probably too much. But that's what it means here. All have sinned. We are sinners. We sin. It is built inside of us because of the fallen nature that corrupts us. Our minds need renewing because our sin infects it daily. So we know why, but the question then is how? Why do our minds need renewing? Because we are sinful, rotten people. And how do our sins, or how do our minds are renewed? The answer here is pretty simple, but so profound. It's the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we set our affections upon Christ and his finished work on the cross, and we pursue him who loves us and died for us and is sitting at the right hand of God this very moment, making intercession on our behalf. We renew our minds by pursuit of Christ and his righteousness through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to stop here for just a quick commercial. In about 4 weeks, on April the 5th and the 6th, we're going to have a men's conference. You hopefully saw it introduced in your worship guide this morning, April 5th. And we're going to have a professor here. Men, I'm talking to you. Hope you're looking up. We're going to have a professor here from Mid-America. His name's Dr. John Mahoney, one of my favorite professors I ever had. He's a professor of theology. And he's going to come in and he's going to teach us men and show us men how we are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives to change us? So that's my quick commercial. Men, I hope you're ready for that. We'll start selling tickets next week. But that will be taking place here on April 5th and 6th. And we're going to look at this very thing. How does the Holy Spirit change us? How does it move to renew our minds daily? So I hope you have your calendar for that. Now, we renew our minds by a pursuit of Christ and his righteousness. Now, this is extremely important. Transformation is not behavioral modification. Transformation is not behavioral not modification. It's not switching from the to-do list of the flesh to now we have a to-do list of the Bible. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul explains this pretty clearly, where he pits the work of the flesh against the work of the Spirit. He says this, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He says, the work of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, carousing, and anything similar. And then he counters the behavior in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He lists the works of the flesh, and then he lists the counter behavior to that. But I didn't read the first part of verse 22. It says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, it's not a new list. It's the Holy Spirit. No longer do we complete this list that God has. It's not a list of things that we're to do. It's an act built upon and based upon the Holy Spirit working in our lives to make us new. I say it again. Transformation is not behavioral modification. He doesn't replace the list of the flesh with more works. He replaces the list of the works of the flesh with work produced by the Holy Spirit. The Christ alternative to immoral behaviors is not a new list of moral behaviors. Transformation is not behavioral modification. It's the triumphant power and transformation in our bodies, mind, heart, soul, and spirit by the Holy Spirit through our faith in Christ. Holy Spirit imparted to us. Christian, if you are a Christian today, you have the very presence of God living inside of you, the Holy Spirit. And it's by Him which we are renewed, by Him which we are transformed, by Him by which we are changed, by we are made like Christ, where we love, we're patient, we're kind and gentle, where we're self-controlled. This is the Holy Spirit in us. And this is the renewed mind. One with a renewed mind is one with a Holy Spirit-dwelled body. This is what it means to have a renewed mind. Now, as we begin to close, I want to lead us in time of both reflection and renewal. Now, here's the reality. As Christians, and rightfully so, we put a great emphasis on Matthew 28, where in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus gives us our marching orders to make disciples of all nations. And rightfully so, it's very detrimental to the gospel and the move of the gospel that we pay deep attention to Matthew 28. And we also greatly value and follow what is known as the Great Commandment. Matthew 22, where Jesus explains to his disciples that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul, and also love their neighbors as we love ourselves. Valuable, great, detrimental to the kingdom here. But perhaps, just perhaps, what we see in Romans 12 is the verse that encompasses both of those and even all the other commandments in Scripture. A person who has given his or herself as a living sacrifice, given on the altar of God, body, soul, mind, and spirit. An offering that is complete and genuine daily giving of themselves to the Christ who gave himself for us. That sacrificed life, that living sacrifice presented to Christ will be a life that by the continued pursuit and thirst for holy and righteous living, we'll seek to fulfill all that God has called us to do. We can seek to fulfill all the commandments if we will just place ourselves a living sacrifice on the altar. That sacrificed life will make disciples to the ends of the earth. He or she will love God with all their heart, soul, mind. They will love their neighbors as themselves. They will love humbly and live mercifully, give freely. They will hold fast to God's word and what he commands us to do. They will seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6. This is the sacrifice life. I read about a lady who asked her pastor, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Holding out a blank sheet of paper, the pastor replied, sign your name to the bottom of this sheet and let God fill in the rest as he wills. This is a living sacrifice. But that's for the Christian. What about the non-Christian? How do those who are here, who maybe they came because they were curious or perhaps they just wanted a new place to come and be around new people? Maybe you're like I was in 2002 and you just came to reality that life filled with worldly pleasures is a life of emptiness and you wanted to see what was out there that can change. How does Romans 12:1-2 affect those who haven't given their lives to Jesus and need to do just that? Maybe these two verses answer those questions for you. I believe they do. What it means to follow Jesus, the answer may be to give yourself as a living sacrifice. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Those who follow Jesus are asked to give simply themselves. If you're holding on to a piece of yourself, you haven't laid yourself upon the altar of God, whether it be finances, whether it be community, whether it be withholding spiritual gifts that God's given you. If there is anything in your life that you have not offered wholly to God, then maybe you haven't offered any of it to God, because he wants your whole life laid upon the altar for him to offer up to Jesus everything. Because honestly, this is the only response to Christ. I mentioned early in the first 11 chapters that Romans, that they contain some of the greatest truths of the Bible. It's here where we hear Paul teach us about the mercy of God, who in spite of our sin, loves us dearly and calls us to come to him. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. Cam and the band's going to come up. We have here some steps, and we call them an altar, just simply a symbolic place where you could come and you could pour out your needs, yourselves, to him. Christian, if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you, come use this. Just an altar where you just simply just cry out to God. And maybe you're relinquishing something that you've never given fully over to him. Whatever that may be, you can do that today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Non-Christian, myself and Mark, our executive pastor, will be up here. We would love to visit with you. Maybe you're curious, okay, so what does this mean? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? How do I make that move to give myself, to lay myself up on the altar? We can show you in the Bible. We can show you in God's word what it means to do that. And we would love to. There's nothing I can say, nothing Mark can say, but simply someone will open up the word of God and will share with you what it means to offer yourself up and how you initiate that relationship with Jesus. So I want to plead with you today, Christians, non-Christians, what does it mean to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, to give everything to him? Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We worship you. We thank you for your perfect word, which gives us hope, which gives us understanding. And as we read Romans 12:1-2, we see that we are called as Christians to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. We may not understand what that means. Our lack of understanding is not an excuse not to act. And your word teaches us, shows us what it means to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. Father, I pray that today, that many all around this room will give themselves wholly, fully to you, because that's what you desire from us. Father, for those in this room who don't know you, maybe they're here for the first time, maybe they're in church for the first time, maybe they're curious, they're wondering, Father, I pray that you would just move in them right now to push them to the front, to speak with someone so they can understand and know what your word says about following you, so that they can have that worth, that peace, whatever it is they're looking for, because all that is found only in you. Father, we pray that you would move in this moment, that you would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be like your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.